First reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. Gospel of John, chapter 16, and beginning at verse 7. Well, if I got the right page, then I might be able to do it myself, wouldn't I? But truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. A second reading from Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Thanks, Greg. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We're going to spend most of our time camped out in Galatians, but you can head back to John 16 for now. Two things I just want to say before we get into this. The way we've titled it, talking about the regenerating spirit, just to be clear, there's only one Holy Spirit. We're not talking about four different spirits over these 4 weeks. We're trying to pick up the work that the Holy Spirit does in our life in four different angles. So that's that. The other thing to say too, if you are suffering, can I encourage you to go back and listen to Steve's sermon last week? He was talking about the comfort that the Spirit brings into our lives, the comfort that the Spirit is with us in everything. And Steve shared really vulnerably about just his experience of that as well. And so I just want to encourage you to, if you need a word of comfort, it'd be worth going back and listening on the website to what Steve had to say, and again, praying for the comfort of the Spirit. Let's pray as we come to our passage today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, it is wonderful to spend 4 weeks thinking about your work, what you do in us, what you do among us, And I pray as we think about your work of regenerating our hearts and our lives, would you open our hearts and our minds to you? Would you help your word to speak to us powerfully? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I think one of the coolest scenes in movie history is in the original Matrix film. It's pretty old now, but I reckon it still stands up. One of the main characters meets Neo. He meets Morpheus, this figure, and Morpheus gives Neo a choice. He holds out to him two pills. I wish I'd worn the reflective sunnies today, right? You can picture it. So cool. Holds out to him two pills, one red and one blue, and he says this. He says, "You're a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into a prison that you can't smell or taste or touch, a prison for your mind. After this, there's no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends, you wake up in your bed, and you believe whatever you want to believe. But you take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." Of course, Neo takes the red pill, and that begins this disorienting descent into the dystopian world outside of the Matrix. It's a world of danger, a world of risk, a world of consequences, and it's a world where there's a constant fight for freedom. Constant fight for freedom. Not long after he's set free, he meets Cypher, another character, and Cypher says this. He says, "I know what you're thinking, because right now I'm thinking it too. In fact, I've been thinking it ever since I got here. Why, oh why, didn't I take the blue pill?" In the end, Cypher will... Sorry, there's going to be a spoiler here, but honestly, you've had 20 years, okay? Come on. In the end, Cypher will betray them. And he betrays them all so that he can go back into the delusion of the Matrix. And he says, "After 9 years, you know what I realize? Ignorance is bliss." It's a brilliant theme. Runs throughout the whole movie. Is it better to live in numbing, enslaving delusion or to have freedom with all the danger and risk and conflict and discomfort that that brings? Today we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit over this sermon series. And today we're thinking about the work that the Spirit does in bringing us to faith and forming the image of Christ in us. We're going to look at the way the Spirit convicts us of our sin, the way that the Spirit battles against our flesh, and the way that the Spirit bears good fruit in our lives. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So first of all, let's look at how the Spirit convicts us of sin. Have a look again at John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Where are we? "Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You can see that Jesus thinks that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, is really, really good, is a great blessing. Even better than having Jesus walking beside us is to have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Jesus says that his work is essential. His work is essential for us. But what is that work? Look at verse 8. "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." These verses are confusing. I don't know if you thought that. I certainly thought that. Can't get into the nitty-gritty today, but essentially what Jesus is saying is that there is a worldly way of thinking about sin, thinking about righteousness, and thinking about judgment. We know this. People are moral. They have a sense of right and wrong. People have a sense of righteousness, a sense of self-righteousness. People make judgments about what is right and what is wrong. There's nothing inherently Christian about that. But if Jesus is the King of creation, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, to ignore him is to act in rebellion, even in our attempts at righteousness. Essentially, he's saying we can't rightly conceive of sin or righteousness or judgment without recognizing that Jesus is the just judge, that Jesus is the source of righteousness, that Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and awaken faith within us. You can see a picture of this in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes in power at Pentecost. Peter proclaims the gospel clearly. Most of Acts 2 is this sermon that Peter preaches. And it ends like this. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call.'" So you see what's happened? It's been brought home to them powerfully that God has made Jesus to be the center of everything. He is the Lord, he is the Savior, and they crucified him, rejected him, spurned him, killed him. Their whole view of sin was wrong. Their whole attempts at righteousness were corrupt. Their judgment was so off, they'd crucified and rejected God's Messiah. And when the Spirit brings that home to them, they are cut to the heart. The Spirit shows them their sin and leads them to repentance and faith. A few months ago, I was driving along and got to some traffic lights, and a cyclist kind of waved me down, wound down the window, and he pointed out to me that I had a flat tire. I was driving along with a flat tire. Do you think I was angry at him? I mean, what a jerk. Now I've got to deal with a flat tire. Man, that's going to cost me. I was on my way somewhere. Of course not. Of course I wasn't angry. I had a problem. And if I didn't deal with the problem, it was going to get a lot worse and it's going to be a lot more costly, right? I needed to sort it out. This cyclist did me a big favor by pointing out I've got this problem. Don Carson says this: "The Holy Spirit presses home the world's sin despite the world's unbelief. He convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. This convicting work is therefore gracious. It's designed to bring men and women of the world to recognize their need and so turn to Jesus." I want to say clearly, we need to be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what our biggest problem is? We don't think we need a Savior. We think we're fine on our own. But the Spirit helps us by showing that we are sinners who need a Savior, that our attempts at righteousness fall far short of the glory of God, that it's not our judgments about God that matter in the end. It's God's judgment of us. That's the reality we need to reckon with. And the Spirit brings us to Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus, he cleanses us from sin. He gives us righteousness as a gift. He sets us free from the condemnation of God's judgment. And I don't want to miss the opportunity to say, do you recognize that you need a Savior? We are assured at the start of Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. If someone's put their faith in Jesus, they are justified in the eyes of God. They are not condemned. And if you want, you can pray with me or with someone else today if you want to put your faith in Jesus. There's nothing I'd love more. Let's move, though, to the regenerating work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, the Spirit undertakes this transforming, renewing work in their life. It marks the beginning of a battle between the Spirit of God and our natural, sinful nature. If you've lost it, flick on back over to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Now, just to be clear, this is not a criticism of your physical body. I mean, Paul's not saying your body's bad. I reckon mine could be better, but that's beside the point. This is not about your body, your material physical body. It's a contrast between the natural sinful nature and the supernatural nature of the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast there. And what's the conflict? Did you spot it? What is actually at conflict there? Have a look at it. Look at it carefully. Our sinful nature has passions and desires. And those passions and desires then flow out into actions. That's what you see in verse 19 to 21, that list of all the nasty stuff that Paul lays out there. But the battle is between conflicting desires. We have a sinful nature that desires ungodly things, which spills out into ungodly actions, and the Holy Spirit awakens holy and good desires in us that flow out into good and godly and holy actions. Let's take a couple of examples. Paul mentions hatred and rage in that list. If you give in to hatred and rage, you are probably going to have some regret. I say probably because not always. We actually can be very good at justifying our own bad behavior to ourselves. But generally, if you give in to hatred and rage, you're going to feel regret. But you know that moment when you fly off the handle? Like that moment when you just snap and you fly off the handle? It kind of feels good. Do you know what I mean? What an awful thing to admit. You wouldn't want to say that, would you? You can think about it in terms of hormones and psychological factors and stress responses and whatever else, and all of that's in the mix. But the reality is that on some level, flying off the handle feels good to us. We never want to say it out loud. We never want to admit it. But it actually kind of feels good. Here's another example from Paul's list: jealousy, envy, selfish ambition. Have you noticed that there's a kind of desire that is met when we bitch about a colleague behind their back? Or when we have something nice that other people don't have? Or when our opponent fails and we succeed? There is a desire that is being met there. We don't want to admit it, but in some sense, it feels good. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one that has this seething mass of unhealthy passions and desires, and it flows out into actions I regret. Maybe it is just me. I doubt it, though. What does the Spirit do in all this? The Spirit takes the fight to our sinful nature. He lives in us and renovates our hearts from the inside out. I grew up in a farming town at a time when there were mouse plagues, and the mice got in everywhere. It was crazy. One day I was on a farm and we were out in the yard. It was all kind of still and quiet, hot afternoon. Everything was kind of just lazy and hot and still. And I was with another kid and he kind of goes, check this out. So he walked over to a sheet of corrugated iron that was just lying on the ground in the yard, and he grabbed it and he flipped up this piece of corrugated iron, and there were hundreds of mice that ran everywhere. Some of you are like, wow, that's cool. And some of you are like, ooh, that's disgusting. But it was just chaos, right? Mice just running everywhere for about 5 minutes until they all scampered and found somewhere else to hide. And then it was all still again. I think the Holy Spirit's a bit like that. He lifts the lid on our hearts and he shines in the light and he shows us what is actually going on, reveals the passions and desires of our flesh. And in that conflict, between the Spirit and the flesh, we grow into holiness, into the image of Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, his transforming, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He brings about that conflict. And Paul's solution to sin is really drastic, far more drastic than we would think. We'd kind of just think about managing it, have better kind of habits in place. But look at verse 24. This is Paul's solution for sin. What do we do about it? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's drastic. My job this morning is to enlist you in the fight, to tell you that there is a conflict in the heart of every believer. Maybe you've been sleepwalking and you've missed the fact that there's a battle going on in your heart. Or maybe you have a sense of failure because you don't know how to take up that fight and you just feel defeated. Or maybe you've opted out of the fight. I've actually heard people say, well, there's nothing I can do to change. That's all the Spirit's job. There's nothing I can do. And think about what they're saying. When I'm full of lust and rage and selfishness and envy, well, it's not my fault. The Spirit hasn't done his job. Now, it should be obvious this passage doesn't give us any warrant for passivity. It doesn't give us any warrant for apathy. This passage sounds clear warnings, and it is full of active verbs, stuff that you are to do. It tells you to serve and love and watch out and to live and to be led by the Spirit and to crucify your flesh and to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, a bit later we're going to talk about how you do that. We're going to circle back to how it is that you take up that fight. But there's one other thing that we need to look at first. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about the Spirit's work of convicting us of sin. We've talked about the Spirit's conflict with our sinful nature. And it all sounds pretty heavy. I wouldn't blame you if you're thinking, man, the Spirit, he just sounds like some cranky narc that delights in pointing out our flaws. Or is the Spirit some kind of divine killjoy just to stop me from having any fun, kill my any joy I might have? And no, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 22 and verse 23 are wonderful. We see that the Spirit is the spring of living water that bubbles up into joy. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's wonderful. A killjoy. No, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The reason that the Spirit convicts us of sin is so that we can have freedom. The reason that the Spirit wages war against our sinful nature is he wants us to have a new life in Jesus. And that's what this life is like. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the rest. And I don't care who you are. If you read that list, I bet there's something on that list that you want more of. This is the life we want. This is the life we need. I love that it's described as fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is alive. Fruit is growing. Fruit takes time, but fruit is also the natural produce of the tree. You live by the Spirit, his fruit will come. You keep in step with the Spirit, and his fruit will grow. The invitation of the Spirit isn't to a life of misery. It isn't to a life of drudgery. It is to a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and all the rest. That's the life we're invited into. It is a life of conflict because it is a life of conflict because for the fruit of the Spirit to grow, those weeds of sin and flesh need to be pulled out. But the end result is the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And so for that fruit to grow, we need the Spirit's power. We need the Holy Spirit's power. You ever seen a flying fish? They're quite amazing. I think I've shared this before. Flying fish, they are incredible creatures. They propel themselves out of the ocean and they soar through the air. And if they can get it right, if they can launch off a wave and get the right wind, they've been known to fly up to 6 meters above the water. That's amazing. They've been known to fly a distance of 400 meters. The longest recorded flight of a flying fish is 45 seconds. Can you imagine this fish soaring through the air? What a bizarre thing, right? It's amazing. But inevitably and inexorably, and no matter how good the conditions are, they come back down. Because despite the name, flying fish can't really fly. And you know that because you can think about an albatross. Think about what an albatross does as it dips and soars and rides the thermals, as it beats its massive wings, as it migrates hundreds of kilometres. It doesn't compare. What a flying fish does, it's just not the same thing. They are by nature two different things. And this is where the spirit comes in. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my life is like the well-timed jump of a flying fish, you know? Like when the conditions are good, when I'm well-rested, satisfied, I'm in a good mood, everything's great at home, everything's good at work, I can be generous, kind, patient, self-controlled, wise. For 45 seconds, I can ride the winds of circumstance. So good. And yet it doesn't take much and it doesn't take long for the winds to change and all of a sudden things are not going so great and I'm cranky and I'm stingy and I'm frustrated and I'm foolish and my self-control goes out the window, right? Ultimately, if I am relying on my natural self and my natural circumstances, at best, I'm a fish out of water. But we have been given the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's the fruit of the Spirit that we want. It's the power of the Spirit that we need. The invitation is to a supernatural life, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to let Him do His work in us and through us. If we could just do it on our own without the Holy Spirit, where would we be? Our faith would just be like any other self-help thing, but it's not. The Holy Spirit works in us. So how do we do it? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we walk with the Spirit and live by the Spirit and let Him do His work in us? I'm going to give five things, all right? Five things. We'll go quick. Firstly, we recognize that there is a conflict between the Spirit and our flesh, and we resolve to side with the Spirit. I want to urge you to watch your passions, watch your desires, watch what is going on in your heart when you give in those moments of weakness. Are those passions and desires that you have God-honoring? Are they people-loving? Or are they selfish? Are they worldly? If you are paying attention to what is going on in your heart, I guarantee that you will find a mix. You will find a mix of good, godly, holy, noble desires, and you will find some things that you would not want to admit out loud to anybody else. So pay attention to what is going on in your passions and your desires and resolve to side with the Spirit. Refuse to indulge the flesh. The second is this: when the desires of the flesh do show up, we crucify them through repentance. We acknowledge openly to God and, if possible, to another believer what our flesh is desiring. We bring that darkness, we bring that sin, we bring all of it to the cross, and we acknowledge that this too needed Jesus to die for it. This too needs to be redeemed by Jesus' death and His resurrection. We turn away from our sin and we turn to the grace of Jesus that we're given at the cross, reminding ourselves again that Jesus died so that this too can be crucified and dealt with and be with us no more. We can be forgiven because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of His freedom. And we keep bringing our sin back to the cross and laying it down and walking in the grace that Jesus pours out on us. So that's the second thing. Crucify your sin through repentance. Thirdly, and this is a powerful one, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We live by the Spirit by serving others in humility. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. Oh man, isn't there a book I could read? Or a podcast I could listen to? Like a YouTube clip, just boil it down to 5 minutes. I can watch it at home and without the hassle of other people? No, actually no. That's not how it works at all. In fact, you might want to be guessing whether that's a worldly or a godly desire going on in you right now. Let me tell you that this is where the Spirit does some of his most powerful work. When we humble ourselves and love and serve others. Do you know how much work the Spirit does in our hearts and our lives when we're willing to apologize to someone else? To humble ourselves before them and apologize when we mess up? This is where the Spirit does some of his most powerful work. This passage links walking with the Spirit with humble service and love of others. And if you think about it, at least half of the fruit of the Spirit, at least half, can't be expressed outside of relationship to others. That's just part of the deal. So that's the third thing, serving others in humility. Fourth thing, we make use of the means of grace. That's an old term. It's basically all the habits and things that we do to anchor our lives in Jesus. J.I. Packer wrote this: the Spirit works through means, through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. And with them, through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what's in one's heart with others and weighing any response they make. The Spirit makes these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. We need to develop daily habits of faith and worship that anchor our lives around the work of the Spirit in us and through us. We need the means of grace. And here's the last one. We pray for the Spirit to bear his fruit in our lives. I had a friend, an old housemate actually, and each night in bed, he would think back through his day and he would pray through the fruit of the Spirit as he thought back over his day. Something like this. He'd say, was I loving today? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Was I loving? Where was I loving? Or the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Today, I really lacked joy. I really ask God that you would give me more joy tomorrow as I go through my day. Or the fruit of the Spirit is peace. God, I want to thank you for peace today. There was a lot going on. There was a real pressure and stress, but I sensed your presence. I sensed your peace in that moment. Thank you. Thank you for giving me peace in that moment. Or, and I really failed in patience today in that moment. I really lost it. I was impatient. Please forgive me. When I get back into the office tomorrow, would you help me to apologize? Now, what do you think it would do to a person if each night they brought their day, all the wins and all the failures, and they brought their day before the living God, before the Holy Spirit, and asked him to bear fruit in their lives? That's a prayer God would be delighted to answer. It's an expression of keeping in step with the Spirit day by day by day. So I'm going to finish here. We're going to pray that the Spirit would bring conviction to our hearts and that he would bear his fruit in our lives. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we just invite you to do your work in us. We thank you that you are a God who walks with us and invites us to live with you. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see where the sin, where our sin, where our flesh, where those desires still get the better of us. Lord, help us to see where we're blind and we're unaware. Help us to see where we're willfully turning a blind eye to our own sin. I pray you'd bring conviction, not to weigh us down and crush us with condemnation, but so that we might have the freedom and the forgiveness of handing it all over to Jesus and having it dealt with at the cross. Father, I pray you'd open blind eyes, soften hard hearts, lead people to the conviction that we need a Saviour and that Jesus is that Saviour. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for your work in your life, in our lives. I thank you for the fruit that you bear in our lives. We want to be these kind of people, full of love and full of joy and full of peace, full of patience, full of goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the kind of people that we want to be, and we pray that you would bear that fruit in our lives. Help us to grow in that, not by our own striving, but as we live day to day, step by step with you in the power that you give. We pray this in Jesus' name.